My name is Tom Henry. I'm on staff here at Cross Point. Our pastor, Scott, is on sabbatical until September, so you'll see me up here a lot this summer, as well as a couple other folks throughout the summer season. As we continue to worship, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's spend a moment in silent prayer, and then I'll close us all together. Heavenly Father, your love is steadfast and your redemption is plentiful. As the seasons change and the rhythms of our community shift in accordance with the calendar, we know that you are a God whose love and care for us never shifts. It never shuffles. Your merciful pursuit of our hearts and affections, it remains the same through though all of our circumstances are shifting. We thank you, Lord, for this anchor of comfort for our souls. Lord, for those of us who trust in you for salvation, those of us experiencing your reign and rule in our lives, may we be comforted by being assured of your continued shepherding of our hearts and the strengthening of our spirits. For those of us in this room who haven't yet trusted in you for salvation, would you make your grace irresistibly sweet this morning as we worship? Draw us into your love. Show us Christ. Make our joy complete and preside over this worship. May it shape us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And may it be glorifying to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, pre-K through second grade, you are dismissed to Children's Church. And then third through fifth grade, Gospel Foundations. Well, for those of you here who were here last week, you know that we started our new summer series on the Psalms of Ascent last week. And just as a recap, the Psalms of Ascent, they're a collection of psalms towards the end of that book. It's 15 psalms that start at Psalm 120 and end in Psalm 134. Last week, I also got a little bit into the context of the psalms in general, that they provide for us God's own words of expression for the complexities of this life that we're living in here. They press our affections and our desires, our longings and our worry into a shape that represents our condition, but also completely is harmonious with the truth of who God says that He is, who God says we are, and what the reality of our circumstances actually is. The reformer John Calvin, he called the book of Psalms an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And he goes on to say that there's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not there represented as in a mirror. We talked about how the Psalms of Ascent are like the worship tracks that sort of warm us up for an eternity of worship. So as we journey through this life following Jesus and being carried along by Jesus, they're a way for us to enjoy God while we are nearer to, and going to God throughout our lives. In looking at Psalm 120 last week, we saw that the life of walking with Jesus, it begins with a distress call, by sensing that things aren't right, that our world and our hearts are marred by sin and its effects. In a sense, Psalm 120 is like a rescue flare. It's our heart's response to the recognition that things have gone awry. And even though we find ourselves in a situation where things are awry and we're vulnerable to sin, there's also a rescuer who delights to save us. This morning, we're going to be diving into Psalm 121, and we're going to see that this is a very strategic follow-up to Psalm 120. Psalm 120, it sets us on this pilgrim path of following Jesus. And Psalm 121 addresses that element that tends to rear its ugly head at the beginning of any journey: worry and anxiety. So it's my hope this morning that as we spend time in God's Word, in Psalm 121 specifically, that we would find it to be this soothing balm for our fears, as well as a well of courage from which to draw strength as we keep walking with and enjoying Jesus. So before we get any further, let's read that scripture. I've asked Lauren Wells to come up and read Psalm 121 for us. If y'all, I would invite you to stand as she reads.
A song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore.
This is the word of the Lord. Y'all can have a seat. And pray with me. Lord, as we study Psalm 121, would you, by your Spirit, stir our affections towards you and anchor our hearts in your promises? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 121, it gives our hearts the fortification that's required when doubt and discouragement assail us. If you've ever found yourself trapped in the snare of discouragement or lost in the sea of doubt, this is a psalm for you, because in it we find liberation from those snares and we find guidance from our disorienting doubts. For the note takers out there, here's how we're going to proceed through this psalm specifically. First, we're going to look at the declaration of this opening, of the opening verse here in Psalm 121, that our help comes from the Lord. And then from here, we're going to follow the course of the psalm in exploring some specific attributes of God which uniquely qualify him to be our hope and our help. And lastly, we're going to see how these promises that we see in these psalms are actually fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. So traveling anywhere, it often involves at least some degree of difficulty, hiccups, a list of things that could potentially become problems or hazards along the way. For example, let's consider this group of travelers. You may recognize them. They're the McAllister family. Now, in their story, recorded in the first and, dare I say, best of the Home Alone movies, it begins as we meet the McAllister family the night before a big trip. Now, the dad, Peter, the mom, Kate, kids, Buzz, Megan, Lenny, Jeff, and, of course, Kevin, plus some extended family in the house. We've got Uncle Frank and Lisa. We've got cousins Sandra, Tracy, Brooke, and Fuller. They're all packed into this same house for the night as they're planning to leave early in the morning for their big trip. And the night before the house, the night before the trip, the house is busy, chaotic even, with last-minute preparations. And as everyone goes to bed, or after everyone has gone to bed, there's a storm that kicks up outside, and a branch falls in the power line, the power gets knocked out, and all the alarm clocks in the house shut off. So, the family sleeps in, and when they finally wake up to the knocking of the airport shuttle drivers at their door, distress immediately sets in. There's a mad dash, a panic to collect themselves and get out the door and to the airport as fast as possible. In this frantic pace, it continues until we see them sitting in their seats in the airplane. And once everyone is settled, the mom character, Kate, she's still unsettled. You can see it on her face. And she says, she turns and looks at her husband. She says, "I have this terrible feeling that we didn't do something." And she goes through the list. She says, "Did we turn off the coffee? Did we lock up the house? Did we close the garage door?" She gets through the list. You can still see she's still unsettled, still concerned that there's something else. And we all know what she forgot, right? Kevin, They forgot one of their kids. Now, maybe you've never experienced this exact situation, but there is a dynamic in this opening sequence that I think we can probably all relate to. Even though the McAllister family was rushed out the door in an unusual hurry, this scene where the mom is going through the list of all the things that could potentially become a cause for lingering worry, that scene hits pretty close to home. I know for the Henry family, whenever we load up the car and the family for a trip, whether it's a trip to the park or a trip across the state, we usually, even without thinking about it, dedicate some time immediately as we're pulling out of the driveway to go through our list together. Did we pack the water? Do I have my wallet? Are the bike helmets in there? Do we have diapers? Do we have snacks? Are there extra snacks? Are there backups to the extra snacks? We're going through this list of potential obstacles to making this journey successful. Leaving one place and journeying to another place, it often involves a degree of risk. And that's why our minds, as we embark, often have this tendency to shift into like a risk management mode. And that mode is really, it's really easy in that mode to also shift to another mode, a mode of worry and anxiety or even fear. You see, the bigger the journey, the more unfamiliar the terrain, the more travelers you have in tow, the more consequential the trip, the bigger all of these variables, the bigger those worries can loom, like a storm cloud in the distance that might threaten your attempt at summiting some mountain or doing some cool ridge traverse up high. If we consider the original context of Psalm 121, we consider that the combined stakes of these original worshipers who were traveling to Jerusalem and singing these psalms of ascent as they went, their stakes were high. For them, the journey was long. It was physically grueling. It was dangerous. They likely had their family in tow, and their destination was monumental, both geographically and spiritually. There were so many variables outside of the pilgrims' control as they embarked on this ancient pilgrimage. In Psalm 120, the psalmist, he's already recognized the need for rescue. They've already recognized the necessity for that pilgrimage. And the Lord has already set them on the path with their worshiping community. The Lord's already carrying them along. And yet, as we find them in the opening verses of this very next psalm, they're wrestling with anxiety over the looming dangers that still lie ahead for them. They've begun walking, but they're going through this checklist in their minds. What if we run out of food? What if we can't find water? What if we're ambushed in the night or at some other point when we're vulnerable? This is the implied position of the psalmist in these opening verses, and that's why we read, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" Why is the psalmist lifting his eyes to the hills? Well, specifically, it's actually a little unclear in the text as to why exactly they're looking to the hills. It could be as a source of danger, but it also could be as a source of help. For example, he's either looking to the hills as a source of danger, like the danger of the bunkers above the beaches of Normandy as the Allied forces landed, or the psalmist could have been looking to the hills with hope as the defenders of Helm's Deep in that second, I think it's the Two Towers, and the defenders of Helm's Deep are almost overrun, and they look to the east, I think it is, in the morning, and they see Gandalf and the cavalry coming over the hill as their help and their rescue. Either way, whether the psalmist is looking up in fear or looking up in hope, both of these conditions still put the psalmist in the same place. They still put the psalmist in a place of this keen awareness of the dangers that lie along the pilgrim road. And just as this ancient pilgrimage was fraught with danger, so too is our own pilgrimage in life, our own lifelong journey towards Jesus. Even though we're guided and sustained by God, this life of discipleship is not without significant peril. As 1 Peter 5 reminds us, hardship for followers of Jesus isn't just a potential, it's actually guaranteed. We read that even our enemy, the devil, he prowls about like this roaring lion hunting someone to devour. Our journey, our spiritual journey towards Jesus, it spans a lifetime. The dangers are real and the stakes are eternal. And listen to the comfort that the psalmist offers for this kind of danger. Verse 2, it answers verse 1 with these words, "My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and earth." So there we have it. That's the prevailing declaration of Psalm 121. My help comes from the Lord. The psalmist says to his looming worry and his anxiety that this help that he finds, it's not in his own strength. It's not in his own preparation or his own assets or his own cunning. It's from the Lord. At this point in the psalm, we delve into some of those attributes which uniquely qualify God to be our help. And there are three of them that we're going to look at, which the psalm highlights. And the first of which is found in the second half of verse 2, that God is the one who made everything. You know, we humans, we can do a lot of things to display our abilities. We lift heavy things. We perform astounding physical feats. We amass incredible wealth. We correct each other's grammar. We climb the heights of our vocational ladders. We build humongous things. We win arguments. We master our academic fields. We collect influential relationships. There are so many ways and so many things we can do to shine a spotlight and emphasize how much we've done and how much we can do, how much we're capable of. But really, as great as those things are, there's nothing that even comes close to holding a candle next to the kind of power that this psalmist is ascribing to God here in Psalm 121. That he made everything out of nothing. We don't even have an analogy to this kind of power. If we looked at all of history and we looked at all of the created cosmos, we couldn't find an analogy to this outside of God creating everything in Genesis 1 and 2. Because even the most beautiful products of human creativity and ingenuity, they're really just acts of arranging, blending, melding, employing those things which have already been created. See, we create in the sense that we produce unique arrangements, but we don't actually produce any new raw material. And I'm not trying to downplay the enormous value of human creativity, whether it's in the arts or in engineering or sport or business. We honor God with our creativity. I love this quote by Makoto Fujimura in his book, Culture Care, Reconnecting with Beauty for Our Common Life. He says this, "Effective stewardship leads to generative work and a generative culture. We turn wheat into bread and bread into community. We turn minerals into paints and paints into works that lift our heart or stir the spirit. We turn ideas and experiences into imaginative worlds for sheer enjoyment and to expand the scope of our empathy. We can do amazing things with what God has created, but God is the only one with the kind of power to make something, much less everything, out of nothing." And as if that weren't enough, the psalmist actually goes further. He ascribes additional power to God here. If we dig into the grammar in verse 2 just a little bit, we can see that this verb made that's used here, it's actually in its participle form. So what that's likely implying is that it's not just referencing past tense action. It's implying this ongoing quality of God's continued involvement in everything that he has made. So this means that he made everything and he sovereignly sustains all things by his continued rule. And we can get this truth from other places in scriptures, like Hebrews 1 comes to mind. There isn't a single molecule in the cosmos that wasn't made by God. And there's not a single molecule in all of the cosmos which isn't also subject to his loving governance. I'd give a minute for that to sink in, but I think it's like too big to sink in. I think it's the kind of thing that just washes over us and leaves us in awe. God is our help because there isn't anything in the entire world that is not subject to his rule and reign. In saying this, in saying that he's the maker of heaven and earth, the psalmist is anchoring his comfort foundationally in the boundlessness of God's power. The second attribute that the psalmist ascribes to God is as a rescuer, is his presence, specifically his protective presence. And this is highlighted in verses 3 through 6. We'll read that. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. And just as a side note, a little rabbit trail here. You may notice that in this psalm, there's a pretty distinct transition that takes place here in verse 3. Up to this point, the psalmist has been speaking in the first person. I lift my eyes, my help. But right here in verse 3, all the way to the end of the psalm, he switches into the second person. Your foot keeps you, your keeper, and so on. Now, we can't say definitively why this occurs. Maybe the psalm was written as a sort of call and response. Or perhaps it's indicative that the psalmist is first anchoring himself in the truth of verses 1 and 2, that foundational claim that the Lord is my help. And in doing so, he's now personally assured. And so what we see in verses 3 through 8 is actually the natural outflow of that personal confidence, that which is public proclamation. Perhaps you can think of a time when your public proclamation was something that was only possible after gaining that personal assurance of its truth. Or the reverse of this. If we don't feel the confidence of publicly proclaiming something, that might be an indicator of an underdeveloped personal confidence in that thing. So maybe a takeaway from this little rabbit trail here that I'll suggest is that no matter what's going on exactly with this shift and this psalm, we can say that personal assurance, it always manifests itself outwardly in some way. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. Our works, our outward expressions of devotion, these things that manifest themselves publicly, they're not the things that save us. They're not the things that save those people that we love, but they do communicate something about what's going on in our hearts. And that deserves some pondering. Okay, back from the rabbit trail. The key word here that we see in this section, verses 3 through 6, is keep. Now in the Hebrew, this word has a pretty broad range of usage. The sense that we find it here in Psalm 121, it has to do more with the protecting and preserving than simply just having a grasp of something, which it could also mean. In his book on the Psalms of Ascent, its author, Jonathan Landry Cruz, he uses a comparison of a keeper in soccer to understand the word's meaning here. So as a keeper or a goalie stands guard over their team's net, so does the Lord protect and defend his people. The sense of this word, keep, or from which we get the word keep, it's similar to the sense in which it's also used in Genesis 2, verse 15, where God places man in the garden to work and keep it. So God's protective presence, his keeping, it's about providing security in a way that promotes growth and care. We can think about the protector role that parents assume in relation to their children or shepherds over their grazing flocks. The spirit of protecting isn't necessarily, it's not really about housing children or sheep in a sterile container but rather cultivating an environment in which they have the requisite security to flourish. Protection isn't primarily an act of withdrawing. It's an act of advancing, about going about our fruit-bearing lives in the security of God's strength and presence. This is evidenced in three examples that were given in verses 3 through 6, and we'll look at those here. First, we have evidence of God's protection in that he will not let our foot be moved. Another way to say this is that he will not let our foot slip, or he will not let us fall. Now, the significance of this particular assurance, it could be somewhat lost on us. I would venture to guess that the majority of us don't think too much about falling as we go about our days walking on sidewalks or down a hallway or across a lawn. But in its original context, these Israelites singing these songs, they would have been traveling some really rough and hazardous terrain. And the kind of protection would have been, the kind of protection being described here by not letting your foot slip, it would have been the assurance of physical safety. As they traversed this rugged terrain, the Lord would protect them from debilitating injuries that would prevent them from reaching their destination. So the application for us would then be something like this. Once we're on the road, that is journeying to Jesus, through Jesus, the Lord will not let us be so spiritually injured that we cannot carry on. Secondly, we have evidence of God's complete protection in that he does not sleep or slumber, verse 4 tells us. God protects his people of every moment, of every day, of every year, forever. He's not a God who works shifts where he's on sometimes and off other times. He doesn't keep office hours. There's no blackout dates for God's loving protection of his people. Nor is he ever even distracted in his work to care for and protect us. Finally, we have evidence of God's protection in that he shades us from the harsh elements of our environment. We have this imagery in verses 5 and 6 of God as our shade, shielding us from an environment that would, if left unchecked, evaporate our energy and strength by day and steal all of our warmth by night. We can think about this kind of shade similarly to the type of shade that a wing might provide, giving us both shelter from the heat and the scorching sun and enveloping us in warmth throughout the cold darkness of night. We see this idea of God's sheltering protection as a place of refuge elsewhere in Scripture. For example, Psalm 91, Psalm 17, Isaiah 25, just to name a few. God is keeping us. He's protecting us. That's what we see in verses 3 through 6 here. In the remaining verses of this psalm, 7 through 8, the verb tense changes. The psalmist now directs our gaze towards the future. He tells us of how these promises and how they will look as our journey rolls on. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. And the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. These are the closing promises, the concluding elaborations of the main declaration. My help comes from the Lord. As we sit with these promises, we might rightly and understandably wonder how this really squares up with our lived experience. After all, I think we can see there are evil things pressing in on the lives of believers all over the world. The ministry Voice of the Martyrs served 4 million persecuted Christians in over 70 countries just last year. So how do we make sense of that in light of what we read in verse 7? I think to understand, we really need to look at the two statements of verse 7 together. The Lord will keep you from all evil, and he will hide your life. The promise here is that we will never feel the ill effects of the evil pressing in against us. But rather, we will never be completely overcome by evil. Meaning evil will never fully separate us from the salvation that God has secured for us in Jesus. Even though evil nips at our heels throughout our lives, Evil just doesn't have the power to undo the saving work of God. Not ever. Not in our daily routines, our going out and our coming in. And not at some point in the future when we feel downcast or discouraged or anxious. The power of God triumphs over evil from this time forth and forevermore. God will sustain all who are called to him, as 1 Corinthians 8 reminds us. So to recap just a bit here on this psalm, we've looked at this main proclamation that as we journey through life and as we follow Jesus, our help comes from the Lord. And we've looked at how his boundless power enables him to be our help. He protects us without ceasing. He ensures that our footing will be secure. He shelters us against an environment that would otherwise wring us out and injure us. This protecting and preserving work of God that the psalmist is talking about here, it's more than just a promise to these ancient pilgrims. And it's more than just a promise to us to keep our lives here comfortable and cushy. The true scale of this promise, the assurance that we have in Psalm 121, is eternal. Ultimately, the saving work that the psalmist is trusting God to do, and which we're also invited to trust in, is the completed work fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. And that's the good news of the gospel for us, that although we find ourselves in this world that is far from perfect and often painful to be in and a part of, Jesus beckons us towards peace and wholeness, the kind that's only found in him. That although we're too weak to even take the first step of this journey towards him, he enlivens our hearts to do that. That although this journey is long and filled with discomfort and dangers, God himself will keep us by his power. And in fact, God uses this immense and boundless power to keep us, to protect us, by doing something incredible. He places himself between us and that danger. As I've been thinking about this week, this is the image that comes to mind. And I want you to note, as you look at this, I want you to note that the Son is not working for the dad's protection, nor is he even particularly aware of the danger that he's in. Nonetheless, the dad is subjecting himself to injury in an act of loving care. This is a dad keeping his child. And I think this is a snapshot of what God's protection describes, the kind of protection of God that's described here in Psalm 121. He intercedes as an act of love, as an act of grace. This text reminds us that our Heavenly Father, he does all of this saving work with the kind of faithfulness that's impossible for us to wrap our minds around. Even in the face of our unfaithfulness, he's faithful. So when we're anxious about the trials and the hardships that assail us in life, and when the journey becomes hard, when we feel weak and tired, we remember this. Our help comes from the Lord, creator of heaven and earth. I hope that this good news would calm our anxious and worried hearts today, and also every time that we remember it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all find ourselves at one point or another in the fog of life, wrestling with doubt or frustrated with the difficulties that we wish just weren't a part of our stories. Help us to sense your protective, nurturing, and loving power, which never, ever slumbers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.